This event, which happened some 2,000 years ago today, is a story that begins the last week of Jesus' public ministry here on the earth. He and his disciples, his followers, his apprentices are making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Passover. And he knows that he is going there to show his deep love for humanity in the supreme act of love. The supreme act of love by dying on the cross to take care of the sin problem that people have that separates us from God. But his followers don't yet know that this is what is going to happen. Oh, they know he's the Messiah. They know he is the coming king sent from God that was prophesied for hundreds of years by various prophets. But they misunderstand his message. They think he's coming to be a conquering king, to kick out the Romans who had militarily taken the nation of Israel over. They think he has come to defeat the Roman army and restore Israel as a sovereign nation. Their understanding of who Jesus is, their expectation of his mission and what he's going to do is really quite small when you think about it. Because Jesus knows that he is the Son of God, God in human form, who has come to earth. And he has come to earth for a way bigger purpose than just simply freeing people politically. He has come for the salvation of the world. And he knows what is about to happen. He knows what is about to happen when he goes with his disciples to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He knows that he has come to earth to be the ultimate Passover lamb, who would die for your sin, who would die for my sin, who would die for the sin of the world, taking on himself the consequences of our sin, so that rather than being separated from God for eternity, we could know that when we trust God in faith for that forgiveness through Jesus, we would be forgiven and we would be given new life here on earth and we would be given eternal life in heaven. It's what we saw a few weeks ago from our study in John's gospel that we've been in this year. When we looked at John chapter 3 verses 16 through 18 where it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." Jesus, you see, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we talked about in that message in February from John chapter 1, verse 29. And what does that mean? What does it mean that he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world? And in order to understand that, I think we go back to where the disciples were as they were coming into Jerusalem that day to celebrate the Passover, that festival that every Jewish person had celebrated every year of their life since that time when the people of Israel had been freed from slavery in Egypt. The festival that Jesus and his followers are going to celebrate that very week. And in the scripture instructions of what took place way back when God's people were in slavery in Egypt, there in Exodus 12, the scripture tells us that God tells the people that on the 10th day of that month, each man was to take for their household a lamb on that 10th day, and they were to take care of them over the next 4 days and treat them in many ways like a pet, so that they would understand the cost of what it cost for their freedom, for their salvation from death. And the people of Israel are told to take care of that lamb until the 14th day of the month, and then they are to sacrifice them and slaughter them. And they were to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of their house, and they were to eat the lamb to be ready to leave Egypt when Pharaoh let his people go. Because what was going to happen that night was that the angel of death was going to pass through Egypt. And when the angel of death passed through Egypt, the angel of death was going to take the life of every firstborn male, animals and human beings, anything that was alive, the firstborn male would be taken in death. And God tells them to put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their house so that they could be they could be saved from that angel of death, that the angel of death would pass over their home. And the firstborn males in their home would be alive. And then he says that they are to commemorate that day for the generations to come. They are to commemorate it, he says, in verse 14 of Exodus 12, as a lasting ordinance. And so that's what is happening that day. Jesus and his disciples, along with everybody else who was there in Jerusalem, who had come from all around the region to celebrate Passover, were there to buy their Passover lamb. And they are literally there with hundreds of thousands of Jewish people who've descended on a city of about 80,000 people. And because the sheep market where people would normally buy their sheep would be too crowded there in the temple, they moved the sheep market just outside the temple because they needed to have a place where they could get as many people as were there to buy that lamb. And the Bible tells us that on that day when Jesus and his disciples were coming into Jerusalem to purchase their lamb, he says he walked to Bethphage and he stops. And when he stops, he says to them, go get a donkey for me. Now, you and I don't think that's strange because every movie we see about Bible times, people are always riding around on donkeys. But can I tell you that's not actually the case? Scholars from the Middle East tell us that if you came to church today in a Mercedes or a Lexus or some really high-end car, then in that day you would have been able to have a donkey too. But if you drove today in a Ford or a Chevy or a Kia or a Honda or Mazda, that type of vehicle, Chrysler, you'd have been walking in that day. You would not have been able to afford a donkey. So as an aside, if you've been around here for a while, you've heard me say this before, that when Mary was going from Nazareth to Bethlehem to give birth to Jesus, we always see the pictures of her riding on a donkey. It's not true. She walked. She walked every step of the way. Because you see, if Mary rode on a donkey to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be able to give birth to Jesus, she would not have sacrificed what she did after Jesus was born there in the temple as a thank offering. She sacrificed a sacrifice of the poor, two pigeons and a dove. If she'd been able to afford a donkey, she'd have been sacrificing a lot more than two pigeons and a dove. And so Mary walked from Bethlehem, or walked to Bethlehem from Nazareth. And scholars tell us that this is probably the first time that Jesus in his life has ever ridden on a donkey. And so how strange was that to Jesus' followers that he walks with his disciples from Galilee to Jerusalem, 110 miles with several thousand feet of elevation change, and he walks the whole distance there through the desert and he gets to within a few feet of the city limits of Jerusalem and now he wants a donkey, right? I mean, that seems to us pretty strange. But then it dawned on them what was happening. Because you see, they knew that something was up. They knew what the Bible said about the Messiah coming. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, your Messiah comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. They know. They understand what message he's trying to give. And you see, there's another reason that he stops at that spot and won't go another foot until he gets on a donkey. And that is because Bethphage, you see, is on the border of Jerusalem. And it is east of the city. And all of the prophecies talk about the Messiah coming from into Jerusalem, from the desert, from the east. And so Jesus is coming from the east and he's leaving the desert and he gets to the city limit and he stops there at Bethphage and he says, I need a donkey. And if he had gotten on a donkey a few meters later, he would not have been riding into the city because he already would have been on it. And if he had ridden the donkey all the way from Bethany, how would anybody have gotten the point that he was trying to make that day that he was the one who was the Messiah? So by stopping there at the city limits and riding into the city on the donkey from the east, the people very much knew and understood the scriptures that their Messiah was coming riding on a donkey out of the desert. And the moment he does that, the cheers begin. They know the prophecies, and so they're excited about the possibility that he is their Messiah. And remember, they're thinking their Messiah is coming to save them from their enemies, to restore Israel as a sovereign nation. And so what do? As they begin to cheer, they begin to wave the palm branches, which understand in that day, the reason why they're waving the palm branches is because the palm branches were the symbols of the zealots. The zealots had taken the palm branch, which was a religious symbol in that day, and they had applied it to a political means, and it became their symbol. And so what they were saying by this, and by the words Hosanna, which really in Hebrew is two words, Hoshana, Hoshana, by saying Hoshana and waving the palm branch, they are saying, save us, God, rescue us. And Jesus, the Bible says, looked at the city of Jerusalem, and he sobbed. Our English words say wept, but there are two words in the Greek for crying, and one is weeping and one is sobbing, and this word here in Luke's text is that he sobbed. He sobbed. And it is because he saw them waving the palm branches and shouting Hoshana, and he didn't hear them saying, we worship you, Jesus, because you are the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He's hearing them say, rather, kill the Romans. Get them, Jesus. Save us from Roman's army. Save us. Go get them, Jesus. And this is Lamb Selection Day for the Passover. And they're remembering that day when God came down and rescued his people from Pharaoh in Egypt. And they're thinking that the same thing is going to happen. And so they're saying, go get him, Jesus. Blow him away. Sick him, God, you know. And Jesus sobs, it says. He began to cry because he's saying, no, I'm not a palm branch man. In fact, he says there in Luke that if you keep longing for that to happen and you keep trying to kill your enemies instead of loving them, your enemies are going to ultimately kill you and throw you and your babies against the stones. And because they didn't get it and didn't understand his real purpose for being there. Exactly what he said happened some years later in Gamala when the Roman army came in and wiped out the zealots. And then in 70 AD came in and wiped out Jerusalem because they didn't recognize him for who he really is. And he says, you're not worshiping me in the way that I need to be worshiped. And Jesus begins to cry. He says, don't you get it? Don't you get it? And the message for us today is that when you and I think that the Christian faith is going to come by might or power, when you and I think that the Christian faith is going to grow by political movements or anything else other than us loving and worshiping Jesus for who he really is, then we miss the point. We miss the point. And there's one other thing that shows us that Jesus had come to die for the sin of the world and not to fight the Romans. And that is in regard to which gate did he enter into Jerusalem through that day. There are three different ways that he could have gone into Jerusalem coming from the east. And interestingly enough, he could have come through the gate, which the Sadducees and the Pharisees always had open on Passover because they rightly believed that their Messiah was going to come on Passover. And he did. But what the gate was that they would open, thinking that he was coming as a conquering king, is they would open the king's gate for their Messiah to come through. And is that the gate through which Jesus rode on that donkey? Scholars believe that rather than coming through the king's gate because of why he had come, he came instead and he entered through what is called the sheep gate. the gate through which all of the Passover lambs were brought into the temple area in order to be washed up and cleaned up and gotten ready to be a Passover lamb. And scholars believe that because why did Jesus come? He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on what day did Jesus come into Jerusalem? It was Lamb Selection Sunday. It was Lamb Selection Day. And so they suppose, and I would agree, that he came and entered not through the gate of the glorious king, but he came through the death gate of the condemned lamb. And it's the king's gate that the scripture speaks of that he will come through at his second coming when he comes as king. But I can just see it that day. He's coming down the hill and he's heading toward the gates there. And his disciples and the people are all excited and they're wondering what gate is he going to come through? Because if he comes through the king's gate, they know the Romans are in trouble. But instead, when he gets to that fork in the road, instead of turning toward the king's gate, he turns toward the sheep gate. And he goes over to the sheep, and then in the middle of the flock of those little condemned lambs, he goes up to the house of God as the Lamb of God who came to take away your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. He came to be our Passover lamb. And that picture existed way back on that very first Passover as well, there in Egypt. And that picture that I shared with us, remember in John 1:29 when we talked about the Lamb of God, I want to bring these pictures up again. Because remember the instructions of Jesus about putting the door, the blood over the door. And this is what a typical door might have looked like in that day. And then they were told to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts. And then they were to put it over the mantle. And as they did that and they put it on in copious amounts, the blood would drip down from the door frame and the posts. And it gives for us, and it gave for them, even though they didn't know it, the picture of the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would be crucified for your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. And so Jesus on this Passover day is saying, I am the Messiah. Believe in me. Pick me. Worship me. But worship me with palms, not to declare that God killed the Romans, but to declare truly who I am as a wave offering, as the Messiah. And declare the words, Hoshana, save us, not to say save us from the Romans or save us from political enemies, but to say save us from our sin. And worship me for who I truly am. Worship me for what we see in John 3, verses 16 through 18. Worship me in the way that I deserve to be worshiped. And how does God want us to worship him? Well, I want us to take a few moments and go back to the Gospel of John and that story that we looked at last week from John chapter 4 and just look at a few of those verses there in that text that we did the overview of last week. Because in there is one of the many passages in the scripture that speak about worship. Remember last week we talked about, as we looked at John 4, how Jesus and his disciples are heading from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And the Bible tells us they had to go through Samaria, but we saw that they really didn't have to go through Samaria because Jews in that day couldn't stand Samaritans. And so they would go around Samaria through a variety of ways. They would avoid going through Samaria. And so what that was telling us, that it was part of Jesus's mission. And the mission that he wants to teach his followers, as we saw last week, is to not treat people like landscape or like machines, but to treat them as people with worth and value and dignity, as people created in the image of God. And we saw last week how when Jesus and his followers get to the town of Sychar, Jesus sits down by Jacob's well while his disciples go into town to buy some food. And Jesus is tired and thirsty. And pretty soon there in the middle of the day, a Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water from that well. She doesn't come in the early morning. She doesn't come in the late afternoon when everyone else would come to the well. And we know that because she was a woman who other women did not like. She was an outcast in her town because of her lifestyle. And other women would say hard things to her. And so she would come out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, to draw water in order to avoid the looks and the comments of other people. And Jesus, who's sitting there at the well, who's tired and thirsty, asks her to draw something from the well, water from the well, and give him a drink. And it blows her mind that she would do that, because she just couldn't believe that he, a Jewish man, would even speak to her, a Samaritan woman, let alone even touch any of the things that she would draw water from the well with, because they were considered unclean to Jewish people. But they have this conversation together, and Jesus loves her and cares for her. And he talks about God's love and grace and the living water that God wants to offer her freely through him. And as they talk about that, Jesus says, hey, why don't you go and get your husband? And she's probably quiet for a moment. And she thinks, and then she admits, I don't have a husband. And Jesus, being the prophet he is, who knows everything about her life, says, you are right to say you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with currently is not your husband. And Jesus puts his finger on one of the deepest hurts in her life and the way that she has been treated by men. And he does that not to embarrass her, but he does that to care for her. Because he wants to bring about emotional and spiritual healing in her life. But it's interesting that this woman, when he does that, does what a lot of us do when people begin to speak about something in our life that just is a little bit off and we need to deal with, right? We want to ignore it, don't we? We want to avoid the conversation. And so she changes the subject. And what she does is she changes the subject to a worship debate that was going on in that day. Look with me at John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26 as they come up on the screen. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. And so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshiped? She's trying to divert Jesus into a conversation about the worship debate going on in that day. And Jesus replied in verse 21, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, he says, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. And so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. What's going on there? Well, what's happening there is she is saying, you know, I appreciate your explanation very much about worship, but I'm not sure I can accept it. I'm not sure you have the authority to make that kind of a statement. And in response, Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I am the one who can tell you things about spiritual truth. And so the bottom line is that you and I can trust what Jesus says about how to worship him. We can trust that what he says about the kind of worship that God desires from you and from me. And I don't know about you, but that leads me to ask the question of myself, what does it mean to worship God in a way that pleases him? What does it mean to worship him in spirit and in truth? And I think that's a great question to ask on this day we call Palm Sunday, a day of tremendous worship. Because I got to ask myself, if I want to live my life as a true follower of Jesus, what does it mean to be a true worshiper? Now, obviously, we could do a whole message series on the Bible and what it says about worship. But for this morning, let's just look at a couple things of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth with worship that pleases him. And we see first and foremost that it's about worship that gives glory to God. It's worship that gives glory to God. And we see that in Romans 11:36, where it says, for everything comes from him, everything exists by his power and is intended for his glory. To him be glory evermore. Amen. And it's why 1 Chronicles tells us to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And so how do we worship God? How do we worship Jesus? Well, we do that by giving him what is due him because of his character, his person, his being, his name. In other words, it's saying that our worship of God should be God-centered. That God alone is worthy of our worship, not the things our culture tells us we need to worship and go after, like money and power and popularity. And worshiping him isn't about buildings and all of the finery and the things that we have around us, which are great symbols of worship, but that's not what it's all about. He's saying, worship me with all your heart, with all of who you are. It's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? A living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In other words, we are called to die to ourselves and give ourselves completely to Jesus. All of our heart and soul and strength and mind. We give him a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. We give him a living sacrifice. And that's why I love Eugene Peterson's message paraphrase of Romans 12:1, where he says, so here's what I want you to do. Paul is saying, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. Your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life. And place it before God as an offering. I love that. Rick Warren says in The Purpose-Driven Life, anything that you and I do that brings pleasure to God is an act of worship. Every activity can be transformed into an act of worship when we do it for the praise, glory, and pleasure of God. And so as we see on the screen here behind us, everything we do that brings glory to God is worship. Everything we do. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in this, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, read that with me, would you? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. Now I want to help you, just as Michelle had us help the choir, I want you to help me this morning make this point, okay? I'm going to say a phrase, and then at the end of the phrase, I want you to add and say, for the glory of God. So tomorrow morning, you're going to go to work, or if you're a student, you're going to go to school. It was a bit weak. Let's try that again. Tomorrow morning, you're going to go to work, or if you're a student, you're going to go to school for the glory of God. Way, yeah, that's better. You see, worship isn't just about coming here and singing and praying. Worship is we give all that we are, every moment of life, for the glory of God. And so, men, I'm being a husband. You're being a husband today. For the women, you're being a wife today. Those of you who are single, And I just heard about, Mary Rollins was telling me about some research this week that talks about how something like 40 to 50% of people under the age of like 40 are single in our culture today. And so I want to say, those of you who are single here today, you are single for the glory of God. You're going to pay your bills tomorrow. I thought you might be a little weak on that one, but that's pretty good. None of us like to pay those bills, but we do it all for the glory of God, because the reality is that God gave us everything. Amen. Here's another one. We all have EGR people in our lives, right? Extra grace required. And so you and I are dealing with the problem person in my life today for the glory of God. And because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're going to ask Jesus to release us today from the regret of our past sin. Why? For the glory of God. And we are facing our future in a world today that is so filled with division and strife. And we do that, why? For the glory of God. You see, every part of us, everything we do, everything that we are doing in life is called to be done for the glory of God. And when it's not, and we sin, and we make those mistakes, and we simply need to confess that to God and say, God, forgive me and help me to get up again and move in this world for the glory of God. That is worship done in spirit and in truth that pleases God. And then secondly, pretty quickly, we see that worship that is in spirit and truth and pleases Him is worship that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that we worship God from the depths of our heart, not merely our words. In Matthew 15, Jesus says this: these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. What is he saying here? He's saying that whenever you and I worship out of routine or duty, whenever we're really not thinking about what we're doing and focusing on him, whenever we are maybe lacking real interest or care or enthusiasm in our worship, whenever we are indifferent or apathetic about our worship, then we are worshiping not with our hearts, but rather with our lips. And he says he wants you and me to bring all of who we are to him in worship. He wants us to bring our heart and our soul and our spirit and our strength into his presence. And I got to say, as I hear that and I think about that, I think about how we are so often so varied. I mean, we have five generations in this church, and every generation has their own idea of what is proper worship, right? Whether it comes to the styles of worship or how we dress or how much enthusiasm we display. And I got to say to us that God loves it all. He loves it all because he created all those different styles. And he loves it all from all of the different personalities and likes that we have or dislikes, because he created us with all of our different personalities. He loves it when we come all together, five generations, and we worship God joyfully and eagerly and not reluctantly, not with just our words. Psalm 100 verses 1 and 2 says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord in gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And what the Bible is saying is that when we come here into this room to worship God corporately together, let's do so with some enthusiasm and engage with each other and engage with the living God and engage in ways maybe like we would when we go to our favorite sports event, right? I mean, have any of you ever been to a football game or a basketball game at KU or K-State or Mizzou or Pitt State or wherever it was that you went to college, right? And how many of you maybe have been to Arrowhead and cheered on the Chiefs, or you've been to the K and you've cheered on the Royals? And think about it. How do you and how does everybody else enter that stadium? No! They're there with excitement and enthusiasm, anticipation. And during the pregame, they start getting pumped up. And during the game, people are standing and they're hooping and they're hollering. And I mean, get into our sports teams with all of our heart and all of our strength, right? Is that how we come to worship? Do we come to worship saying, Jesus, we know who you are, and we are coming to this place to worship you, God, with every part of us? Is our heart fully engaged? On that first Palm Sunday, back almost 2,000 years ago today, God's people, the people of Israel, had it wrong. And Jesus wants us to get it right. And yes, we have the hindsight of 2020, knowing why he came and what he's done. But, and so I think as a result of that, our issues today sometimes aren't that we don't understand who he is. I think that our issue sometimes is we have a wrong perception of what really is proper worship. And so I got to ask us today, because I've done this myself. We've all done this. But have you ever on a Sunday afternoon asked someone, hey, how was worship today? Yeah. What'd you think of the music? Or was the message interesting? Did the service go too long? You know, those kinds of questions. Hey, I know I ask those questions too sometimes. But you know what I've realized when I ask those kinds of questions? It can be like I'm asking someone how a restaurant is that maybe I want to go to that I've never been before. It's kind of like when I say, hey, how was the food? Or how was the service? Or how was the atmosphere? What was the price? And you know what all of those kinds of questions assume? It assumes we're a consumer. Questions like that show that we are a consumer. And guess what that assumes, especially when we ask those kinds of questions around worship? It is that worship is about me and what I like. And instead, I believe that worship that pleases God is worship that leads us to the question when we leave this place of, how well did I worship God today? What does God think about my worship? Did I engage in the living God and in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with every part of my being? Is God pleased with my worship today? Because worship, you see, isn't about me. It's about Jesus. And so let's wave the palm branches for all of the right reasons, and let's shout Hosanna for all of the right reasons. The Danish theologian and philosopher Søren Kierkegaard pointed this out when he talked about how we oftentimes approach worship. And I want to leave us with this today and invite us to think about this. To think about this during the response time that we will have momentarily. Kierkegaard said that we oftentimes approach worship as if God is the director. The worship leaders who are coming on stage here to lead us in our closing time, they are the actors. And the congregation, all of you out there, are the audience. He rightly said, that's the wrong approach. That's the wrong approach. Because the true reality is that these folks up here are the worship directors. They're the directors. We out here are the actors. And God is the audience. God is the audience.